Right, here's the text. In my 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day, while I was among the exiles by the river Kibar, the heavens were open. I saw visions of God on the fifth of the month. It was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, by the river Kibar in the land of the Babylonians. There the hand of the Lord was on him. What I'd like to do this morning is just to give you a sort of a general overview of this book of Ezekiel. Having gone through John's Gospel, at least until chapter 11, I thought I'd move back into the Old Testament. And there are perhaps two books in the Old Testament that are rarely read. One of them is Leviticus, because you've got all the offerings and sacrifices and this, that and the other, and it's very complicated for us to understand why. And the other one is this book of Ezekiel, because there are all sorts of visions and all sorts of difficult things to grapple with. And so I thought, let's get stuck into Ezekiel, because it's something I've never done before, and let's have a try. So we're going to look at some of the passages together, and I hope that that will give us a fresh understanding or a fresh awareness of the awesomeness of God and of his dealings with people who claim to be his people. False hopes and false assurances are terrible things. There are many people today who are totally deluded and who are upset, who don't know which way they're turning. Just look at the arguments about Brexit. A couple of years ago, we decided that we would leave the European Union. We didn't really know why. Things weren't told us. And now we're discovering that it's far more complicated than we thought. And so we hope, and others hope the opposite. And there are all sorts of arguments going on. And it doesn't really matter whether we voted to remain or whether we vote to leave. The whole negotiating process is a complete and utter mess. And we just don't know where we're going. And if we transfer that conundrum into a spiritual one, you've got people that are saying that Buddhism is the right way. Others are saying that Islam is the right way. Others are saying that Christianity is the right way. Others have just given up completely and say it doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't make the slightest difference. And that was the situation in Israel at the time when Ezekiel was around. There were prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the people who we call the minor prophets, the little ones towards the end of the Old Testament. And the people were living in a state of delusion because they thought that it didn't really matter how they lived, because they were God's chosen people after all, and he would look after them. And so the words of the different prophets fell on completely deaf ears because they just weren't listening. They were convinced that they'd be okay, thank you very much. Either they ignored what was being said, or they complained and accused the prophets of misleading them. And as we go through Ezekiel, we discover similar protests. How can God judge us? Because we're his chosen ones. You tell us that Jerusalem and the temple are going to be destroyed. That's impossible, because that's where God has chosen to make his name known. How could God permit such a thing? Basically, they were saying, you've got it all wrong. What about God's promises? What about his covenant with us? What they failed to realize was that the covenant is a two-way arrangement. God promised blessings, but they had to obey his law, and they weren't. They rebelled. There was moral injustice, there was social injustice, and everything was topsy-turvy, as we'll see a bit later on. But before looking at the book itself, we need to retrace a little bit of the history, because Ezekiel wasn't the first Israelite to find himself in exile. If you've read those two passages that I asked you to read in 2 Kings, you'll have got an idea of the background, historical background. There'd already been the idolatrous abominations of the 10 northern tribes of Israel. They'd already been taken into captivity by Assyria. The capital of Assyria was Nineveh. Jonah preached to Nineveh. Terry mentioned that to us last week. And they'd been taken away into captivity in 722 BC. Judah, the two tribes in the south, had been spared largely through the teaching, the ministry of good prophets like Isaiah. And they had experienced some good kings, not like the 10 northern ones who Terry told us last week were all abominable kings, all idolatrous kings. At least there were some in the south who followed the Lord. Young King Hezekiah was one of them, but his son Manasseh turned his back on the faith and zeal of his father, and we discover that Amon also rejected the ways of the Lord and for 55 years led the people into all sorts of idolatry and wickedness. The population even forgot that the law of God existed. And it wasn't until young King Josiah came to the throne and he started to get rid of the different idols and repair the temple that, hey presto, all of a sudden somebody discovered the book of the law in the temple. They'd totally forgotten God's law. And it was during that time, young King Josiah's time, that Ezekiel was born. His name means God strengthens. And he was born into a priestly family in Jerusalem in 622 BC. That is 100 years after the northern kingdom had been taken away into exile. Josiah had been on the throne for 18 years. He'd spent 5 years bringing in the different reforms. And they may have been well-intentioned, but you can remove idols from a place of worship. It's more difficult to remove idols from people's hearts. And his reform couldn't do that. And for more than a century, Judah had been a vassal state. That is, it had been under the control of an exterior power, and they had to pay tribute to this exterior power. King Ahaz had sought the protection of Assyria. But now Assyria was becoming a spent force. Judah was seeking to regain its independence. It was Judah's equivalent of Brexit. And so in Ezekiel's early days, they were exciting times, but they were starting to rebel against the new power on the horizon, which was Babylon. There were, as I said, there were all types of different things going on. Temple worship still took place on the Sabbath, but during the week the people broke every rule in the book. There was moral injustice, there was social injustice, there was oppression of the poor, there was this, there was that, the other. Everything that the law stood for had gone out of the window. Oh yes, they still worshipped, but it was only lip service and it didn't come from the heart. And Jeremiah warned them that unless they repented, they would be removed. That Jerusalem would be destroyed, that the temple would be destroyed. And they were so furious with Jeremiah that they tried to lynch him. At least they put him in a pit, and they did plot to kill him. Finally, Josiah was killed. He was killed in the battle at Megiddo, seeking to stop the advancing Egyptian armies coming north. And his successor, Jehoiakim, refused to pay the tribute, the taxes that he should have paid, and Jeremiah recounts the difficult exchanges between himself and this puppet king. Finally, Babylon defeated Egypt, and in the subsequent carving up of the territory of the empire, Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem and took some of the people captive. Among them, there was Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were taken off to Babylon. That was the first deportation. Stupidly, Jehoiakim decided to rebel again, and that, of course, incurred the wrath of Nebuchadnezzar, who returned and besieged Jerusalem once again, and that fell under after 3 months. And on that occasion, the army was merciful. They didn't destroy the city. Nebuchadnezzar contented himself by plundering some of the treasures of the temple, and you can see that in 2 Kings 24. And he took 10,000 hostages, including Ezekiel, off to Babylon. And so Ezekiel found himself deported. Aged 25 approximately, in the fifth year of King Jehoiakim, he found himself by the river Kibar in Mesopotamia. And it was there that 5 years later, the Lord commissioned him to announce his word to the people in exile. Meanwhile, back in Jerusalem, things were going from bad to worse. But that will take time, and that we'll come to that later on. But eventually, Jerusalem fell in 587 BC. That was the historic, the most traumatic experience in Israel's history. But of course, Ezekiel was in Babylon. So we're going to come to him and look at his situation. Ezekiel, the refugee. After his first deportation, when Daniel and his companions had arrived in Babylon, there were small settlements that grew up in different areas of the country. And those early exiles, they were traumatized. They'd been deported. They didn't know where they were. They didn't know where God was. After all, everything that they'd stood for, everything that they'd grown up learning, had all disappeared. They were far from home, far from their loved ones, and they had this incessant dripping message from some false prophet: don't worry, everything's going to be all right, you'll soon be going home again. So first of all, we've got some false hopers. You're out of the land of promise now, but God's promises are still valid. You're still God's people. He still loves you. He's still smiling on you. This is just a blip on the horizon. You'll soon be going back. God will send an army from Jerusalem. He'll defeat your enemies. Back in Jerusalem, there was the same message that was being peddled by other false prophets. And eventually, Jeremiah challenged them by saying, from the least to the greatest, all are greedy for gain, prophets and priests alike. All practice deceit. They dress the wound of my people as though it wasn't serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. It was like putting an elastoplast on a broken leg. It just didn't do the trick. So you've got false hopers.
You've also got
no hopers. Not all the refugees in Babylon had listened to those false words of hope.
They'd given up, totally given up. You find in Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. But how can we sing the songs of the Lord when we're in a foreign land? They've just given up. There was no hope for them. Away from Jerusalem, away from God's physical and visible presence on earth, they were separated from everything that they knew. They were in Babylon. God had forgotten them. They'd given up. But not everyone was like that. Ezekiel tells us in those three verses that we looked at right at the beginning that the Lord appeared to him. He saw visions of God in Babylon, because God isn't limited just to one place. We know that. But of course, in those days, they didn't. And Ezekiel was there. The Lord revealed himself, and we'll look at it again the next time, and the way that the Lord appeared to him. His message was going to be difficult for the people to digest. He would tell them that it was going to be another deportation, but that in the end, there would be restoration. And that was the message of hope that he was going to bring to them eventually. There's another group, people that I've called the complainers. As I've said, Israel's biggest mistake was that they thought they'd be all right because they were God's chosen people. They'd totally forgotten that every aspect of their religious life should have shown that God is holy, unapproachable, without meticulous purification. They'd forgotten the abominable nature of sin. And that's the same for us today. We come into a place of worship on a Sunday morning as people have been saved by the grace of God, who've been given the gift of eternal life. But if ever we begin for 1 minute to believe that just because we've been saved, we can live as we like, we've got to think again. We can't. The prophecy of Ezekiel speaks of glory departing from Jerusalem because the people had lived as they liked and they hadn't taken any notice. Thomas Watson, one of the old reformers, years and years ago, wrote this: think that in every line you read, God is speaking to you. In other words, though this prophecy was addressed to people 2,000 years ago, or well over 2,000 years ago, there are still spiritual principles which apply to us today. So let's come to Ezekiel's call. Son of man, I'm sending you to the Israelites. Go now to the house of Israel and speak my words to them. He was a man with a mission. He was sent to the people among whom he lived, not to people who didn't understand what he was saying, not to people who spoke a different language. God tells him that if that had been the case, they would have listened. But he was speaking to people who understood perfectly what he was talking about. But they just refused to listen. And God tells him in chapter 3 that they would refuse to listen because they were rebellious. But Ezekiel had some early preparation. His ministry hadn't just started on that day that the Lord spoke to him in Babylon. His early life had prepared him for what he was going to do. As son of a priest, he would have trained for the priesthood. And normally you entered the priesthood when you were 30. He now found himself in Babylon and impossible to exercise that ministry of priest because he was nowhere near the temple. But he would have prepared himself for all that work of offering sacrifices, of reading the Torah, of studying the Torah, and everything else. And in reading this book, we discover that he had a profound understanding of Israel's history. He knew a lot about the politics. He knew a lot about the economics of the surrounding lands. God had prepared him for everything that was going on. And one of the things that we discover, if I can find it up there, yes, top part, two pieces shouldn't be moving around, but there we are. For Ezekiel, Yahweh, the sovereign Lord, was at the center of everything. And he manifests an absolute passion for his sovereign Lord right the way through the whole of the book. His radical, what I've called theocentricity, that is the Lord in the center of everything, that means that he saw absolutely everything in the light of God's presence. Nothing was outside of it. When describing sin, he uses abominable language, terrible language, to show how horrible, how horrific it is in God's eyes. In his case studies of chapter 16, chapter 18, chapter 22, he calls a spade. He doesn't beat around the bush. There's no political correctness in Ezekiel's message. When you read it, you'll see what Spurgeon said that he could never read in public because it's so terrible. It's virtually pornographic because God was saying, you people, you've abandoned me, you've gone off whoring after these other gods and so on and so forth. It's absolutely disgusting. So I won't go into it anymore, but you can look at it for yourselves. But God was saying, enough is enough. This has got to stop. And the ultimate sin, from Ezekiel's point of view, was idolatry. It was taking place in the very temple which was supposed to be consecrated to God. God could no longer remain in that temple, and so his glory departed. But Ezekiel saw salvation from God's point of view, and that motivated him to preach the glory of God and to call the people to repentance, to bring their lives into line with what God spoke. And the ultimate motivation for his message was that God's name be glorified, not only in Jerusalem, but throughout the nations. And that's a message that goes right the way through the whole of the Bible. But despite his priestly upbringing, we know him better as a prophet. We can't but imagine what a complete transformation that must have been, because he'd spent all his life training for the priesthood, and now he finds himself 1,000 miles away and God calling him to be a prophet. Jeremiah accomplished a similar ministry in Jerusalem, denouncing the priests for their moral and educational failings. In the New Testament, we find somebody else, John, who himself found himself in exile. And he sent messages to the different churches who had abandoned the Lord and who weren't following the Lord as they should have been in the book of Revelation. But Ezekiel's mission field, if you like, was these people in exile. If we try to bring it up to date in our modern context, we could think of what happened a few years back in the War of the Balkans, what has been happening with the exodus of the Rohingya from Myanmar, what's going on today in Yemen, and the upheaval and the destruction and so on and so forth. Updating what happened then into modern terms, this is something about what we can relate to. And there were these people with Ezekiel, his fellow exiles, who had been deported with him. They were suffering, not only the physical and mental stress of being far from home, but as I've said, they'd also heard these messages from these false prophets that their exile was a mere blip and everything would soon be sorted out. If we add to that the shock, horror of the fact that Ezekiel told them that their beloved temple, that temple that Solomon had built, was going to be destroyed, you can imagine something of the horror that would have gone through. How could the God of Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac and Jacob bring them into this situation? Not only that, they found themselves surrounded by pagans. We find ourselves surrounded by pagans. We're in that situation today. Pagans who seem to have the upper hand. How are we going to witness and tell them that the Lord Jesus is the only way of salvation when there are so many other voices out there who are telling them the exact opposite, with the sort of wishy-washy approach that our politicians have, who say, you'll be all right, everything's okay? It won't be okay. We need to stand firm. We need to tell them the truth, because the Lord is with us. And God later on told these people that he would raise up someone to defeat Babylon. And in Isaiah's prophecy, we have a sort of a courtroom situation where God challenges these pagan gods and their power. Ezekiel, as far as he was concerned, he hijacked one of the things from the pagan things and transformed it so that he brought the power of God to the forefront. But just to quickly bring you four main themes from the book, and then we'll stop. First of all, it's a book that shows the glory of God. The expression "the sovereign Lord" appears more than 200 times through the book of Ezekiel. God is sovereign, even in Babylon. You also read, the word of the Lord came to me 49 times. And the word spirit occurs 25 times. And the Lord said to him by his spirit, this is what the Lord says. And he transmits it to the people. Try to imagine the mindset of those Jews at that time. They'd been deported. Jerusalem was about to fall. Their temple turned to rubble. It seemed to them that the Babylonian gods were more powerful than their God. But God is still saying to them, don't worry, I'm sovereign. I'm controlling everything. And we sometimes may feel that we're in a similar situation. We may feel overwhelmed by what's going on around us. And we say to ourselves, where's God in all this? What's happening? And he comes to us and says, I'm in control. Don't worry, I'm in control. I've already mentioned the fact that Ezekiel's name means God strengthens, and boy, would he need it. Someone has said that Ezekiel stood at the bottom of a valley in the darkest corner, and sometimes that's how we feel today. We only have to look at the moral standards of our political and religious leaders, and we can identify with his situation. We know from our own hearts that there are temptations that lurk, and we're tempted to move away from God. But God strengthened Ezekiel for the ministry that he brought, and he will strengthen us as we seek to go forward. He tells us that the heavens were opened, that he saw visions of God. He doesn't give us a description of what God looks like, but he speaks about a resemblance. He can't describe the glory of God, but it's something that resembles this or resembles that, because you can't describe God. We can't put him in a package. We can't put him in a box and say he's like that, because he's far too great for all of that. But not only is this book about the transcendence glory of God, it's also a book about the rebellious nature of man. Ezekiel was told that he was sent to a rebellious nation, people who were hardened, people who were obstinate. And Ezekiel, who had seen that transcendent majesty of God, was warned that the people to whom he spoke wouldn't listen. Now, Carol and I went to France an awful long time ago now, back in 1968. But if God had told us before we went, I want you to go there to France and speak to the people, but nobody's going to listen, do you think we would have gone? I'm not sure that I would have been prepared to go. But Ezekiel was told, this is what you must do. You must go to these people, but they won't listen. And right the way through his ministry, he had to show them by different ways, and we'll come to those later on, but they wouldn't listen. But he still had to persevere. These were people who were there because of their sinfulness, because of their idolatry, because they'd rejected God's covenant. And right the way through, we see the sinfulness of man. But there was going to be the possibility of repentance. You remember that vision that Isaiah had in the temple? When he saw the Lord high and lifted up, his train filled the temple, and he bowed down and said, woe is me, I'm undone. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King. And there's that possibility of repentance. That is that possibility of turning back. And right the way throughout history, God has brought judgment on different people. But there's always been the possibility of repentance. We can't sweep sin under the carpet. We can't pretend that it doesn't exist. Jesus, speaking to the people of his day, said that it would be more tolerable for the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah than for Jerusalem, who refused to listen to his word. Sin is ugly. Sin is dirty. Sin is an offense to God. It cannot coexist with the presence of a holy and righteous God. And so the book does also present the inevitability of judgment. There was going to be an end of the road as far as Judah and Jerusalem were concerned. As Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. And Judah's and Jerusalem's destruction would be almost total. People scattered to the four winds. Ezekiel says they'd be made meat for the cooking pots. No one would be able to save them. Later on, he says that even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were present with them, that wouldn't be enough to save them from his judgment. Something that struck me also in reading this and in studying it was that judgment began in the house of God. It began in the sanctuary. It was the temple, that very place where they met to worship him, that was destroyed. God was so determined that sin not be present that we read in chapter 9, verse 6, "Slaughter old men, young men and maidens, women and children, but don't touch anyone who has the mark." That was a mark that the Spirit put on people, the same mark that we discover in the New Testament in the book of Revelation, the believing remnant. But he says, begin at my sanctuary. When God judges, he starts with his people, among his people. I was rereading my notes this morning and I went online to look up something because we've all heard of what's going on in the Church of England at the present time with this, that and the other and wishy-washy teaching or lack of teaching and going the same way as everybody else. There are 800 signatories to form a new church, an alternative Church of England that remains faithful to God's word. Because they don't want to go the same way as everybody else. They don't want the judgment to start in the sanctuary. They want to separate themselves so that they are worshipping the God of the scriptures. And we need to be doing the same. We can't just say that because we meet here on a Sunday that everything's going to be all right. We need to put our lives right in the sight of God. Before we cannot become too smug. We say that we adhere to the teaching of the scriptures, but I couldn't help remember the verse that I preached on way back at the beginning of the year. The Lord has showed you what the Lord requires, what is good, and what the Lord requires of you to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. And sadly, that attitude has been sadly lacking in recent months and weeks. One last thing. It's a book which shows hope of restoration. Only two prophets spoke to the people in exile. The first one was Daniel, the second one was Ezekiel. In the New Testament, we find John, who was also in exile. He was on the island of Patmos, and the Lord revealed himself to him. And all three write in what we call apocalyptic language, that is symbolic language with visions and dreams and all that type of thing. But those things always announce hope for the future. If you read through the book of Revelation, there's judgment, but there's hope. You read through Daniel, there's judgment, there's hope. Read through Ezekiel, there's judgment, there's hope. There's always hope for the future because the Lord will always be victorious. And that's the message that I'd like to finish with this morning. Yes, the glory departed, but the glory will come back because God will be victorious. He announced that there would be a new prince who would come, someone who would live righteously. He would give his people a new heart, a new spirit. There would be a new temple. His glory will return. And the New Testament announces the arrival of that Davidic prince. Revelation speaks of the New Jerusalem, where the glory of God will abide with his people forever. This introduction has been longer than I wanted, but the question before us this morning is this: will we listen to his word, or will we be like those rebellious Israelites who hardened their hearts and minds? Praise God that though he announces judgment, he tempers it with mercy, and there is a bright hope for the future. Amen. Help us all.